Well, amen. I hope you brought your Bible because we're going to be flipping around Old Testament, New Testament today. Maybe brought a pen to kind of keep track of everything. But before we just jump into that, I wanted to say thank you, church. You have been amazing over this last week. I have been just honored to be your pastor because if you didn't know this, this building is not the church. You are the church. So when people ask about, well, what was our church's response to this week? You're never going to see it on social media. Because it's not about us, it's about Jesus, okay? But I'm telling you what, you guys have been amazing. You guys have been taking food from your own pantry, delivering it to neighbors. People in Mountain City have made their own water stations for people to come to because they're on a well. You guys have been chopping firewood for your neighbors, fixing pipes for your neighbors. Many members of our church have partnered with the city of Kyle. Some of them are there right now serving with the city of Kyle. We have Tom Hannon is our eyes and ears of ADRN. He has been, I think, 24/7 up with the Austin Disaster Relief Network, serving the Lord, letting us know how we can help. Because of your amazing abundance of giving of food, we were able to give out food like Rudy talked about earlier. Man, I'm proud of you as a church and what you have done to serve the Lord this week, but it's not over, right? Because I'm just so convinced of this, that when adversity strikes, the church will thrive. So you have to get ready. We have to begin to, as a church, get out of the survive mentality and get into the thrive mentality. In fact, Path Group, right? Plan, abide, thrive in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And when the things around us get weird, because guys, do you think it's going to stop getting weird? Like, let's be honest. Do we think there's not something that we've never thought of before that's going to hit in a month or 2 months or whatever? Are we ready as the body of Christ to thrive in those situations, to point people towards Jesus? So, man, take advantage of the opportunities God has given you this week. We've had so many of you offer help. We don't have enough people to help. So if you need something, please let us know. We'll do the best we can to send people because you guys have been just amazing this week. But I want to encourage you to do this. The friends that you've made this week, some of you met your neighbors for some of the first times. This week, invite them to come into what God is doing in your life. Now, you can invite them to church, and that's amazing because you guys are awesome people. Invite them into your life, to what God is doing in each one of your life. That is discipleship. And if you're like, but God's not doing anything in my life, well, let's take care of that today. Let's get on board with it today. Let's get our hearts right today and say, God, what do you want from me? How do you want me to act in the midst of the trials and different tribulations? Because we know this from weeks past. When suffering shows up, it gives you an opportunity for endurance. And then endurance is going to build in you character, and character builds hope. And hope will never put us to shame. All right, that's Romans chapter 5. We've been talking about it through this series. And this week, many of us went through suffering. And you had an opportunity to endure that suffering, and hopefully that's going to build character in you for the next time that these things come your way. You're going to have hope in Jesus Christ. That's the church at work. And you guys have been amazing. I am just honored to be able to be associated with you guys and the work that you guys have been doing. Keep it up. Keep working. And today, as we jump into this passage, and you need to understand something really quick. Jesus is savage. He is savage, and he is going to go at the leaders today. And this is one of those times that we, as leaders and believers of Christ, we need to pay attention. Because listen, smart people don't learn from their own mistakes. They learn from other people's mistakes. So if you're smart, you're going to learn from the mistakes of these chief priests and Pharisees so that your leadership doesn't suffer. Everybody learns from your own mistake. Everybody learns when you keep hitting that same toe on that same chair. You eventually learn. Or how many of you this week turned on so many light switches that didn't come on? Right? You just went into somewhere and like, oh, that's like a 400th time I've done that, right? Because we just have these things that these patterns in our life. And we don't want those patterns to derail us from following after Jesus. And these chief priests and Pharisees, they have stopped following the God of the universe, right? So look what it says here in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. This is Jesus and the disciples. And they, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now, these three terms are really referring to a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were like the ruling body of the Jewish people. They were a group of 70 men made up of Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, lawyers, people who knew the law of God. And this was kind of this leadership group over the temple and over the people of Israel. Now remember, yesterday in the life of Jesus, Jesus came in the temple and he said, "Let's go." Right? He's flipping stuff. He comes into there and says, "This is my Father's house. You have made it a den of robbers. This is my Father's house. I am the heir of this house." Right? He has come in and he has wrecked things. And now the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin are going, "Wait a second. I thought this was our house. We're the ones who are in charge of the temple. We're the leaders of Israel, not you coming in and flipping tables." And so automatically it creates this friction between these two groups of people because, see, the Sanhedrin had been established for a really long time. Back in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, right, the Lord said to Moses to establish a group of 70 elders to help rule the people. They had just come out of the Exodus, right? And they're just getting into all these areas. And he said, "Hey, I need these people to help you rule." So this is a long-standing ruling group of people over the people of Israel. And here comes the new guy, who's really the Ancient of Days. But he's the new guy coming in and wrecking the status quo. And the status quo is going to fight back. And so it creates this tension. And we see this a lot in leadership even today. Because look what they say in verse 28. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" In other words, what right do you have to come in and do these things? Right? In other words, they are saying, "We have the power. You don't have the power." And this is one of the struggles of leadership that I see even in our world today, is that leaders have a tendency to power grab. They have a tendency to feel threatened when anybody else comes into the picture, instead of seeing themselves as responsible stewards over God's people. In other words, holding on loosely to the things of God, willing to follow the leadership of God. In other words, when people come in and they wreck your house, does that cause you to reflect on things? Hey, I wonder if Jesus was right. Have we lost sight of what this temple is supposed to be? Not a money changer, not a selling of sacrifices. Maybe we've lost sight of that, but instead, they feel threatened and they begin to attack back. And this is why you see such friction among leaders trying to grab the power. Let it not be so. In fact, I would give you this statement. Don't follow a leader who's not willing to take responsibility for their mistakes. Don't follow them. A real leader takes ownership of the mistakes they make and they're willing to humble themselves and say, "Yes, I made a mistake in this area." Don't follow people who just make excuses. Note to self, if you're a leader, dads, as leaders in your homes, moms, as leaders in your home, you need to be willing to humble yourself. You need to be willing to apologize to your kids. You need to be willing to apologize to your spouse when you take responsibility for the things that you've done wrong in those things as well. This is what leaders do. They're willing to humble themselves because their worth isn't built upon who's following them. It's built upon the Lord. It's what the Lord says about them. And these Pharisees, these chief priests, they've kind of lost sight of this. And so Jesus asked them a question. This is very common in Jewish argument techniques, is if you ask me a question, I'll ask you a question back, and that'll start the debate. Okay, so here's what Jesus does. He says to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And so Jesus is going to ask them a question. "Was the baptism from John from heaven or from man? Answer me." So he just throws out a question. John the Baptist, was he from God? Was he a prophet of God? When he was baptizing out in the desert, we started the book of Mark talking about John the Baptist a long back in August, and we've seen John the Baptist just as amazing. Elijah, the one sent in the wilderness, and they're saying, Jesus is saying, was John the Baptist from God? And so we get a little glimpse into their debate and argument here. And they discuss with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him?" In other words, if you say John is from heaven, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Son of Man. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." That was John's testimony about Jesus. So if they say he's from God, John said that Jesus was the Messiah. John said that Jesus was who he said he was, which means he has the right to come into his Father's house. So bad answer for them. Right, so they're like, no, we can't say that. But then The other side is, but if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So now they're stuck, well, if we say he's from man, the people are going to take away the power that we have because they believe that John was from God. And so they're stuck in this dilemma. And so they say, and they were afraid of the people, and they didn't want to say it. So they said, they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Like, mic drop, right? Yeah, no problem, right? But because here's what's happened. If you go a little further, the next time we see this full group of people together again is in Mark chapter 14. Right, in verse 53 is the first next time we see them together. And you know what happens in these verses? Jesus tells them, I am. I am from God. And you're going to see me high and lifted up, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And you know what they do next? They punch him in the face. They crucify him. They yell, crucify him, crucify him. So when Jesus reveals the authority by which he is able to say these things, this group of people kill him. So Jesus doesn't want to tell them yet because his time has not yet come. But this is the type of turmoil that's around Jesus in this final week of things. And Jesus begins to speak to the people. He begins to tell a parable about this leadership that we can learn some things from this leadership. But well, look at Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. Now, in the book of Mark, we only have one parable. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 21, we see the kind of opening parable that Jesus gives to them, right? Mark just records one of them because it's kind of the central theme, but Matthew gives us a better account of what was all the different things that are being spoken. So look at verse 28. It says, what do you think? So again, picture yourself there. Jesus is talking to the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they're like, by what authority do you do that? And they're like, we won't give you an answer. And Jesus turns to the crowd and says, what do you say about John? What do you testify about John the Baptist? Was he telling the truth about me? And then he gives them this first parable. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two would you be happy with? The one who denied it first but went ahead and went? Or the one who said they were going to do it but didn't do it? The first, right? You'd rather have the one that actually followed through his actions, showed the love that he had for the Father. And they said the first. And then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. In other words, they were so entrenched in their way of reading the scripture that they weren't able to see the glory of God through John. But you have to understand how insulting this is to them. I mean, these are the Pharisees. They wear scripture on their forehead. They have tassels. Like they wear robes with tassels because that's what the Bible says. And here Jesus says to them, you know what? The tax collectors, what are their view of tax collectors? High or low? Low, right? Prostitutes? Low. They're going to go into the kingdom of God before you. Church folk who might think you're saved, but you've never made that step of trusting Jesus. You've just been sitting there. And that's what he's telling these people in the temple. Say, you guys think you're following me, but you're not. You've read the scriptures in vain. They believe the testimony of John about me. They have believed what I say about me. And that, this is what's happening. I told you Jesus was savage. I mean, he is just wrecking their way of thinking. And look at this parable that Jesus gives to them, right? And he said, and he began to speak to them in parables. So he said that parable first about the two sons. Then he speaks this one. A man planted a vineyard. This is verse 1 again. And put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So we know that God is the person that has built this vineyard. And it's interesting in this story, he gives a lot of details about what he built, doesn't he? Like almost extra details, like you don't have to tell us that much about the vineyard. Like he's got a winepress and a watchtower. But what Jesus is doing, he's tying this story back to Isaiah chapter 5. And if you've been here long, you know I like Isaiah. Pretty awesome book, right? So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, look at what's happening in this story, right? Because as Jesus is unfolding this, he's going to teach them about the people of God, the chosen people, being like a vineyard. In fact, if you were here last week, which you weren't, because it was icy, it was crazy, okay? But if you watched online, we talked about Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, and it said that the people of God were like a vineyard, and the leaders were like figs, and then last week, the fig tree just like devoured itself, just like the temple was a symbol of a dying thing. The leaders weren't leading people towards God. And so we pick up here in chapter 5, verse 1, and here's what it says: "Let me sing for my beloved," and God is the one who's talking about as the beloved, "my love song concerning his vineyard," the people of God. "So let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it out of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." So Jesus in this story is tying everything back to this story in Isaiah. He's using the same terminology of a watchtower, of a wine vat, of these different things to tie these two stories together. Look what's happening in this story here in verse 3. "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Grapes that weren't following him, right? "And now I tell you that what I will do to my vineyard, I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will make a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds that the rain should not fall upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord... For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, and behold, an outcry." And this is a prophecy about what the leadership of Israel were going to do to the Messiah that has this vineyard, has these people, but the leadership has begun to reject the very cornerstone of all things. And so that's the kind of scene that's going on in these Pharisees' minds as they're reading this story and as Jesus ties this story together. And then in verse 2 in Mark chapter 12, he says this: "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And then he sent another, and him they killed, and also many others. Some they beat, and some they killed." And so God keeps sending them these servants, and these tenants keep rejecting them, not giving God what was meant to be God's. And you can find a clue about who these servants are back in Jeremiah chapter 7. If you want to turn back there with me, I told you we'd be flipping around a lot today. All right, Jeremiah chapter 7 in verse 25, and it gives us not just a hint, it just literally defines for us who these servants are. Starting in verse 25, it says, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt," remember that's when the Sanhedrin was established, right? "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day." So in this story, the servants are the prophets that have been sent speaking the word of God to them over and over again, but they would not listen. They continued to reject them, right? And so verse 26, "Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, 'This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished, and it has been cut off from their lips.'" Truth has perished. I feel like that has an echo in today's world. It's been cut off from their lips. So hard to know who to believe in today's world, isn't it? Why? Because people are not willing to follow the ways of the Lord. Because people have rejected the servants. They've rejected the Son. In fact, when you think about our lives, what areas in our lives have we compromised? Have you thought about that? Are there areas in our life that we've given over to the enemy? Areas that we should be taking leadership in or we should be taking hold of, and yet those little things have caused us to get off course. We've lost our bearing on who God wants us to be. And if we're not careful, we're going to end up being like these Pharisees that are in there. In fact, Jesus is, again, savage on them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, because I think this speaks into our world today even as much as it spoke back then. And Matthew 23, Jesus is beginning to give some woes to these Pharisees, beginning to teach them some things about who they really are when they stop and they listen to the voice of the Lord. Look what he says in verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." In other words, they love to clean the outside. They love to look good on the outside, but what was inside of them? Love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit? Were they abiding in Christ, staying connected to the vine? No, they put on a good appearance, but inside of them was gross. In fact, how many of y'all tried to eat snow this week only to discover how dirty snow is? Right? You're like, "I'm just going to put it in a pot and melt it down." And then you're like, "Oh, whoa. Okay, maybe not." Right? Because inside of those things, if you clean only the outside of the cup, what's the inside going to look like? Do you want to bring that into your body? He said, no, we've got to clean from the inside out. In fact, look what he says next. "You scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Oh, that this wouldn't be us. That we just look good on the outside, but the inside we're wasting away. Right? We want to change from the inside out. And look what he says next in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophet and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" This is what they're saying. They're saying, "We wouldn't have done that. If God sent the servants to us, we wouldn't do that." Yet what are they going to do after this conversation? Go away and scheme how to kill the son. And I think that we sometimes do that as well. "Well, if I was living back then, I wouldn't have done those things." But we have to have spiritual eyes to see, or else we're so easily going to get caught up in the affairs of the world and the power grabs of the world, and we can't even see where we're going. That's why we have to have Christ as our cornerstone, right? And look what God says next to us. Jesus says in this parable, he says, "Still he had another, a beloved son." This is Jesus speaking this about himself, right? He said, God sent his beloved son. "And finally, he sent him to them saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir.'" Remember last week, he's flipping tables, or yesterday, he's flipping tables. He's saying, "This is my father's house. I'm the heir." They recognize he's the heir, and what do they say? What do? They decide to kill him. "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard." How do you react when Jesus gets in your face? How do you react when Jesus begins to challenge and encourage you? Do you take it as reflection, or do you take it as a threat? Don't compromise. Man, don't compromise how you view Jesus. Don't compromise the Word of God. Because those things are the anchors that we have to hold our life to. The people in this story, he's telling the story about them, that the Son is in their very midst, and that if they're not careful, they're going to try to kill him. And they leave the story still blinded by their own wickedness and greed until they're yelling, "Crucify him," days from now. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Put yourself there as a father or the mother, and you sent your beloved son. What would you do? What is God going to do to them? He's going to destroy them. right? He's going to take away the vineyard from them. He will come and destroy the tenants and then give the vineyard to others. Matthew 21, 43 says, he'll give it to those that produce fruit. So he's going to give it to those that are going to actually make the vineyard fruitful. We know what that fruit is: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things that are listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's who we should be as the vineyard of God, producing those fruit. And then in verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We read this last week in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, right? The stone that is getting rejected is going to be the cornerstone. Now, I know that we don't understand this exactly because many of us aren't builders and we don't build the same way as back then, but the cornerstone was the foundational stone, and that's one that gave, that guided the rest of the house. Now, listen, if you build a foundation over here, it would be really dumb to build your house over here, right? Like, if you build a foundation and you're like, no, I think I'll build mine on the sand. It's not smart, right? In fact, even earlier, we have a cornerstone. We can't build around it, guys. We have to build on it. What is your life built on? If your house is built half on the foundation and half off the foundation, guess what's going to happen? The half that's not built on Christ is going to fall. And you wonder why things are going wrong sometimes in our world, because our world is not built on the foundation. Guys, it doesn't do any good. Anybody have a laser level? Anybody cool like that have that cool tool? I don't, but I have friends, you know, have cool tools like that. But if I were to put a laser level on the wall over here because I was going to do some painting, right? And as I went up to the wall, I'm like, but it didn't, yeah, see right there. It's like magic, right? If I were to try to, that's not a very good one to follow, but if I had a laser level and it doesn't work unless I follow it, right? In other words, if you have a cornerstone, which is Jesus, does it do any good if you don't follow it? Like, if you have the perfect guide, that doesn't make any sense for our life, does it? In order to build our life on the foundation, it means we have to see God's plan and we have to follow it. He is the guide for our life. How do we know where he's leading us if we're not in his word? How do we know where he's leading us if we don't learn how Jesus acted in those situations? If we're not constantly pouring our heart into this book to learn what is Jesus telling us to do? Because the culture is going to tell us to do these things. What used to be good is now bad, and what used to be bad is now good, and the world's upside down. We follow the cornerstone. The foundation is Jesus. That's what our life has to be built on. These Pharisees, their life wasn't built on that. Because what do they do next in verse 12? And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left and went away. So instead of taking this as another lesson, guys, maybe we're missing it. Maybe we're not following what God wants us to do. They took it as a threat, and they planned to kill him. They fulfilled what he just told them they were going to do when the son was sent to them. So the question is going to be, what are you going to do? I mean, we have to lead. We have to be the church. We have to be the people of God that lead people towards Jesus. Not towards a brand, not towards some other thing, but we got to be leading people towards Jesus. Are we ready? We don't know how to lead unless we walk that same path. So that's our challenge. As we go into the world that's broken and that needs hope, we have hope, and his name is Jesus. The cornerstone, the thing that we build our life on. If you notice some of your house isn't built upon that, start remodeling. Remodel your mind, your heart. Remodel those things and get them centered on Christ, the foundation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that, Lord, you teach us about leadership. You teach us about these things, Lord, through the Pharisees and the scribes and these this people that want to follow their own way, Lord. They're trying to follow you, but they're blinded to the Son. They're blinded to what Jesus is doing. Lord, I pray that we won't miss you. Lord, I pray that we can see you at work, that you will be our cornerstone, that we'll build our life upon you, not upon anything else, Lord. So, Lord, help us to follow you as the guide for our life. Lord, I pray that each one of us can get into the Word of God, and, Lord, you will teach us and speak to us through your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we will get our lives right with you, Lord. I'm so excited for celebrating baptism right after this service, Lord, as Christine is braving the cold to be baptized today. What a testimony of what you have called us to do, to not wait, but to get our lives right now. So Lord, I pray that we will treat you with the respect and the honor that you deserve, that Lord, we will thrive in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, as we sing a song about how you paid it all, Lord, help us just to ponder and think about the beautiful sacrifice of you on the cross. Lord, how you thought of us, how you were willing to die for the joy set before you, endure the cross, despising its shame. So let us just celebrate you right now. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.